That. I can't, I was thinking this week that I can hardly even believe that I get the privilege of telling you what I'm going to tell you this morning. And what I'm going to tell you is straight out of a letter to the Thessalonians. And this information is transformational when you really grasp what Paul is describing here to the new Christians at the church at Thessalonica. It is mind-boggling. And as the time got closer here to share this with you, I sensed myself getting more and more amped up. I hope amped up doesn't mean it's going to take me longer. I just hope amped up means it's going to be more insightful. How's that sound? So keep in mind that this church at Thessalonica came out of what God had done through the disciples led by Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that's documented in the book of Acts. So you have to go back to the book of Acts to see what was happening. And what was happening in the book of Acts, we also see show up in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus comes along and says there was an old way to find favor and acceptance with God, but now there's a new way. And the new way is me. And the old way was something that was managed and led and kind of found its power and source in religious leaders. And the religious leaders were saying no way to the new way. And Jesus and his disciples were saying yes way to the new way. Wait until you see the way. This is absolutely life-changing. Well, eventually, Paul and Silas get to Thessalonica, and they're announcing this new way that comes through faith in Jesus, not through following the rules and regulations. And it leads to these Christians, new Christians, breaking away from the old way and the religious power and structure that's based on religion and rank and the rules and the regulations. And they were saying, hey, we now find favor with God through faith in Jesus, and that's it. Well, it caused some problems not only with the religious rulers who were in charge of the system and benefiting from the system and who were on top of the power system, but it also caused problems with Caesar. Because one of the things that Paul and Silas were telling the new believers was that there's a new king in town, and eventually Caesar says, this town is only big enough for one of us, it's not big enough for the both of us, we can't have two kings, I'm the king, and that leads to persecution of the Christians. And this persecution gets so severe and so terrible. You remember me kind of describing what happened in the book of Acts with Stephen, as Stephen was making the same announcement. And the religious leaders began this movement to persecute him. In Thessalonica, we see that Caesar begins the eventual persecution of the believers that was so bad, Paul and Silas had to flee. They slip out the back and they disappear because their lives were in peril as they challenged the king. And the king was hearing these new believers announce that there's a new king in town because Paul and Silas had stirred up the people to receive and announce, we're not serving Caesar anymore, we're serving Jesus. Uh-oh, everybody say, uh-oh. Trouble. And there was a lot of tension, and the religious leaders felt threatened for sure. So later, Paul writes to the new church, and he expects that this persecution has begun to stomp out the church, but he gets a report back that the church isn't on the fade, that the church is thriving. And Paul says, I've heard all the way, I get this report, it's hard for me to even believe that you aren't being phased out and persecuted out of faith. In fact, what we're discovering is that you continue to love in ways that are counterculture. You're kind of going upstream against the persecution. You are loving in ways that are countercultural. You have faith that is countercultural, and it blows our minds that you continue to build and grow and deepen your faith and trust and reliance on Jesus. So Paul is saying, I urge you to do it even more. Let yourself go further and deeper with Jesus. Eventually, the Christians at the church start to have some questions about what this means for them. And they start to kind of discover that this faith of theirs, this new faith of theirs, changes the way that they look at their life experience. And by the way, as I'm thinking through some of these passages that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, I find myself over and over saying to myself and thinking to myself, I cannot believe that somehow the Christian faith and the Bible has gotten the reputation that it's out of date and irrelevant. If the Bible and the Christian faith is out of date and irrelevant to you and your life, or somebody tells you it's out of date to you and your life, I can assure you that's not the Christian faith of the Bible. That's a version of it, but it's not the Christian faith of the Bible. Because specifically, this passage of Scripture tells believers, by believer I mean someone who's rested their trust in Jesus, it tells believers how we should face grief when we lose someone. Now, let me ask you, for the sake of seeing this visually, and for the sake of demonstrating the relevance of the New Testament letter to the Thessalonican church, how many of you have ever lost someone and it generated grief? I know this is silly, but would you raise your hand and show me? Take a look. See who this is relevant to. This is relevant to us. And you think about the times in which you and I have experienced this bereavement and we get questions. What happened to them, to her? What did they experience? Are they currently resting in peace or are they not resting in peace? What in the world can we picture? Like, where is our loved one now? Are they with us? Are they not with us? Are they with God? Are they not with God? Are they with someone or something else? Are they in heaven or have they become a New England Patriots fan? You know what I mean? How about this? Have you ever had this question, Patriots fan? How many of you have ever had this question? Have you ever had this question? Have you ever had this question? When I get to heaven, will I recognize the people that I love? How many of you ever thought, I hope not? I hope I don't. In eternity, that isn't heaven. No thanks. But we've got these questions around bereavement. And one of the purposes of a Christian funeral service, when we're together and we're having a funeral and we're Christians, we're believers, we belong to Jesus, one of the things that we do when we get together is to say, we're having an emotional experience, but I want to bring some truth to bear on how we're feeling. And we bring the Word of God, which is the Bible. It's the words of God that's expressed to us in the Scripture. We call it the Word of God. And we bring the words of God to bear on the experience that we're having when we're at funerals. And I remember this coming to life for me. Many of you know that years ago, my wife and I lost twin babies, preterm delivery, and we lost them both. And these were moments where our emotions were telling us one thing, but we needed something true to tell us otherwise, to bring our emotions under control. And our theology, what we discovered is the truth about God, what we believed about God, the truth about God. Our theology is what God used to comfort us, to strengthen us, and also to grow us and keep us going. It was the theology, what we understood, who we understood God to be. So, when you are grieving, this is Paul's message to the Thessalonians, this new gospel church. When you are grieving, you can look upstream. What does that mean? That means, looking upstream means I'm looking a different direction than how I feel. How I feel is downstream. How I feel is I'm just getting swept away and overcome. Downstream means I don't know how to control this, but I feel ugly, I have terrible thoughts, I have all kinds of dark, negative emotions. But what Paul is saying is when you are grieving, you can actually turn and look upstream, and you can look upstream with hope. It's a life changer. It's a game changer. And these are truths that Paul tells us here, and he describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, right? It's the church he's talking to. They belong to Jesus. We want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Because when people grieve, they're grieving as if they have no hope, or they're grieving as if they have hope. And one of the questions Paul had received, obviously, here is that there were people who believed in Jesus who are no longer with us, and when Jesus comes back, are they going to be left there in the grave? So Paul's trying to clear this up and say, you can grieve, and you should grieve, and you will grieve. And you're not going to be able to fake it until you make it. You're going to have these dark sensations like there's no reason to continue living. You're going to feel the same things people feel who don't belong to Jesus, but there's a little spark in your heart. There's a little something that's still alive. And the only thing sometimes that you can detect that's still alive is that you have a little bit of hope that that's not the end. And you have a little bit of hope that there's more. And in the Greco-Roman society, that wasn't the thinking. The thinking in the Greco-Roman society was that life after death meant only some vague, shadowy life experience where there's an afterlife of the soul, which was thought to exist in a shade or shady underworld. So the main philosophies, in fact, about what happens after death, here in our modern culture, in some ways, the atheists believe that when you're dead, that is the end. Your movie has ended. Your story has, the final chapter has closed out, and the book on your life is done, and you no longer exist. There is no consciousness, there is no sensation. Death marks the end of your conscious existence. Now, the philosophical naturalist, they believe that everything that you are, your consciousness, your soul, has developed naturally, and when you die, it naturally ends as well. That which brought it to life is now dead and gone, and it brings death. If you are a Eastern, if you are into Eastern religion, you would believe that you are reincarnated, that your soul goes on, but your soul goes on to inhabit the body of another creature. And that you can hope in continuing on despite whatever creature it is that your body inhabits. Now, if you're a mystic in our culture, if you're a mystic, you would believe that every disembodied soul remains somewhere. Every disembodied soul exists in some kind of in-between world, the spirit world. And sometimes that soul makes appearances. Sometimes that soul reminds you that they exist. Sometimes that soul is visiting you, reminding you. Sometimes that soul is haunting old creepy houses and castles. Sometimes those who are mystics will see, hear, and sense who they believe to be the soul of their loved one somewhere in an ongoing way, and they use that, they would trust and rely on that for some kind of sense of connectedness, right? So, none of those are the Christian faith. None of those are unique. The Christian faith is unique because in the Christian faith, there is a hope for a literal and bodily resurrection of one's soul and a glorified body. Aren't you glad I said glorified body? That's unique to the Christian faith. So, why aren't we hopeless? There's a few reasons outlined in Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and Paul describes that we as believers are not hopeless, we don't have to be hopeless, and we certainly don't grieve as hopeless people, and there's reasons why we don't do that. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with Him the believers who have died. So, death has no sting anymore because it's not permanent. And that's one of the stinging parts of death, right? It's when you're experiencing grief and you're at a funeral, and some people will say, and I know I've experienced this myself, some of the hard parts to really swallow and really live with is the idea that this is something that cannot be changed. I cannot undo it. It's so permanent. And what Paul is teaching here is that the sting of death is gone. In large part, it's because there's no separation from God, but also because it's not permanent. Death isn't permanent. We can be comforted by the fact that Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and that wasn't the end of the story. By the way, it would be, in fact, Paul says this would be one of the most foolish gatherings of people on planet Earth, would be Christians who get together if, in fact, Jesus' body hadn't been resurrected from the tomb. Did you know that? He said that Christians who are gathering together on Sundays, if it weren't for the resurrection, they should be considered pathetic. Pathetic. In other words, he says it would be foolish for us to get together and celebrate anything if we didn't have a hope that Jesus' body still isn't in the grave, which also means that you and I have hope that our bodies will also not remain in the grave, like every other religion and like every other religious leader who's still in the grave. But instead, this isn't pathetic and this isn't foolish because we have something to celebrate. And what we're celebrating is this, that God will bring back with him the believers who have died. If Jesus died and was raised from the grave, so will people who believe in him, who've rested their trust in, who belong to him, and that's how it ends. It ends without an ending. Modern philosophies tell us that Jesus is not coming back. Jesus is, in fact, dead in the tomb somewhere. No one's been able to find him. We aren't really sure where his bones are or his remains are. There is no shrines to Jesus. Nobody can go visit the shrine. No one can make an appearance and say that they've seen Jesus' body. But he isn't coming back. He hasn't been raised from the dead. There was some kind of scam. Death is the end. And you should go ahead and just live for yourselves because it's all a myth. And science supports that, they would say. So how do we protect ourselves from becoming sucked in by the world's way of thinking? Well, we prepare ourselves for Jesus' coming. We prepare ourselves. We live with hope. We look upstream for Jesus' return, and we are conscious. We're aware of. We internalize the reasons for our hopefulness, and we internalize the reasons that we're not hopeless. Here's one reason. Check this out. We're not hopeless, Christians, because we won't stay dead. We will not stay dead. I know there's a better word for stay dead, which is remain dead, but there was something in my mind about the word you won't stay dead that's almost childlike. We won't remain dead is probably a better English use of the English language. But when I say you won't stay dead, even a child could understand that. You were dead in the grave and everybody came to your funeral and they cried and cried and cried and they felt desperate, like they couldn't go on with the rest of their life. But good news, we're not hopeless. You won't stay dead. In fact, everything related to death, darkness, ugliness, sin, wickedness, evil, separation from God will come untrue as lives come out of the grave and return with Jesus from heaven in a celebration of you didn't stay dead and we don't stay dead and we do that together. That's how it happens. Believers in Jesus, this is exclusively Christian, will not stay dead. And Thessalonian Christians apparently had been wondering whether those believers who died, did they go away with Jesus? Are they still in the grave when he returns? Are they going to be with us? Or are we going to be by ourselves? Are we going to be left out? Are they going to be left out? Who's going to be left out when he does return? And Paul's answer to them is no. In fact, they're going to be the first in line. Check this out. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him. We who are alive, we're still alive, we have faith in Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We're his church who remains on the earth. We will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call. We had a storm recently where I thought it was happening. Anybody remember some of that thunder in a recent storm? And I don't know why God seems to do this to us, but it's not when we're awake. Right? It's not when you're awake and you could be like, all right, process this, relax. This is a thunderstorm. It's very bad. Here's what's happening. It could be explained with just good sound meteorology. But it's always at night where you're like, I mean, God must be trying to just remind us, hey, let me give you a little, what do they call it? Let me give you a little fire drill. I just want you to get used to some of how this is going to feel when there's a commanding shout. Imagine, this blows my mind. Imagine whatever thunder you've ever heard that woke you out of the dead of sleep and you thought that your roof was caving in or somehow you were taken incoming from a foreign invader with heavy artillery. Eventually, that is going to sound like a whisper. It's going to sound like a whisper compared to the commanding shout that sounds like the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God. Now, I got to be honest with you. This is not very spiritual, but I hope I'm not alive for this. I know that you wanted a pastor and you had hoped and prayed that you had a pastor who was like, I want to be in the front lines and I want to be waiting and I'm going to be there and I'm going to be there with the throngs of believers. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to experience this. I don't want to be, I just don't. I want to be dead and gone. Some of you, enjoy yourself when all this starts happening. Go right ahead. I don't care. Sip your coffee. Oh, here it is. We just read about this. Oh, I'm so glad this is happening. I'm going to watch. Well, I better. I guess I'm not going to finish that. Massive return of Jesus. Now, we've seen movies. How many of you like the fantasy film, fantasy genre? Do you like fantasy genre? And you like picturing this stuff? It is hard. I think this is hard for us to translate between some fantasy novel and movie screenwrite in reality. And that's why I think the only way I can kind of grasp even a little bit of this is to think of how that thunder sounds when it scares the living soul out of you. It's the only way I can think this is epic what's going to happen. And first, what happens when this is happening, the return of Christ, first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Okay? This would take way too long to get into this. Like, does that mean that the soul of the believer is in the ground in the grave and then the soul and the body are resurrected? And does that mean the whole time were they sleeping? Were they not sleeping? Are they in heaven? Are they somewhere else? Whole separate, worth studying on your own. But here's what we know, that those who have died, their bodies will come up from the graves first during this. Now we're getting to the part where you know why I don't want to be here for this. I don't know what this looks like. This is getting more and more horrifying to me. But when you translate it literally, imagine epic crowds of human beings who've died throughout history who trust in Jesus around the globe. Every square inch of the globe where there is a grave site for those whose souls belong to Jesus. Imagine them rising from their graves with their new glorified bodies. Okay. All right. And then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this I can get into. The rest of us who are alive are caught up with the bodies, the glorified bodies, and somehow the newly inhabited bodies that come together with their souls are taken up, and those believers who are still alive on earth rising to meet their Lord. Now let me give you the imagery that's being painted here, because a lot of us wouldn't understand this because we're Westerners and this isn't necessarily how it works. But when Paul was writing this, this imagery would come alive to them, which is when citizens of a kingdom were at war and the war was over. The citizens, when the war was over, the king who had won the victory in the foreign land would be parading back with all the spoils of battle, the victory in battle. They would be coming back, and there would be a delegation of citizens in the kingdom that would run out ahead to meet them in a parade, a celebration parade on their way back as they bring back everything that they had won. Okay? So this is the imagery that Paul's painting. He's saying, when our victorious king returns, he's going to be coming back and he's going to have with him the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And the kingdom, the citizens of that kingdom are going to kind of go up and they're going to meet the returning king who's coming back victorious in battle. And it's going to be all those who belong to him. So as he comes back to rule and reign on his new Jerusalem and his new heaven and his new earth, he's going to come back with all the believers who were dead in the grave, along with those of us who are still alive, and all of us are going to celebrate this victory because our king now holds the keys to life, to death, hell, and the grave. And we're going to celebrate it together. Can you picture that? I can't either. But man. And it also reminds me that, you know the stories that you love, the fantasy stories that you love? Think of your favorite trilogy, your favorite fantasy movie, your favorite fantasy film or comic book strip or whatever. all those stories were designed and portrayed and written in the spark of creativity that comes from the Creator who's invented all of it, who's envisioned all of it, who has provided just what we need to envision something happening that is so hard to process. But Jesus will bring back with him all the spoils of war. There's another reason we aren't hopeless, because we won't be alone. We will not be alone when that happens. We will be together with the people who belong to Jesus, who we love and who we cherish. All believers, dead or alive, will meet him in the air. And by the way, they're going to meet him in the air simultaneously. No one is going to be left behind wondering what's happening with those believers. No one's going to go on ahead and you're kind of like, okay, well, they're with Jesus. And so what does that mean? Is there another preseason game to see if I make the team? Is there more that I've got to do before was I cut from the roster? Or are we together? Together, simultaneously, we can have hope because we know we're not going to get stranded alone, wondering where we're going to be and how it's going to end. Imagine Christians that you've loved, your grandparents, your parents, aunts, uncles. Imagine your spouse who you lost. Imagine maybe even your child who you have suffered and were shocked to lose. Imagine that you won't be alone without them when they belong to Jesus and you belong to Jesus. Together you'll be caught up to meet the returning and rescuing Jesus. Not alone, but together. And there's some good news. That you're together forever. You are together forever, and they are, in fact, we will be with the Lord, and this is one of the joys of this whole story. We will be with the Lord forever. For believers, this is how it ends. It ends with Jesus forever. It ends with us belonging to Jesus forever. And heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there. And I always have to remind myself, if there's a heaven that I envision without Jesus there, I've created that heaven and it's not really heaven. The only reason heaven is because we're with Jesus for eternity. Heaven without a Jesus is something that we have created and it requires us to reflect on. Why would we envision a heaven with no Jesus? Heaven is always. And by the way, if you need more than Jesus in heaven, if you need more than Jesus, we'll always be unsatisfied with what we want, with what we're expecting and what we're hoping for. And this is another reason that we aren't hopeless. Why? Because we won't be unsatisfied. We will not spend eternity wishing we were somewhere else. And there's all kinds of crazy jokes about how enjoyable hell's going to be, because we're going to have food and we're going to have rock and roll and we're going to have this and we're going to have that and the other thing, and hell's going to be so great, and good luck over there in heaven being so unsatisfied and so square and so old-fashioned and so whatever. When we, the human body and the human soul who belongs to Jesus, is with Jesus, we lack for desire, will want, and will have cravings for nothing. Nothing. Complete, deep, inner soul satisfaction. Imagine all your flaws fixed. Even better, all your spouse's flaws fixed. All of them. Imagine all your hopes, every dream that you ever had, satisfied, fulfilled. Can you even imagine all your fears and anxieties have just dissolved? And instead of fear and anxiety, now you have delight and you have joy. And it's radiating into every part of your body, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet to your fingertips, is complete satisfaction. All your deepest longings satisfied in being with Jesus forever. Just by being with Jesus, everything that you've ever wanted will be fulfilled. Jonathan Edwards describes this all-satisfying joy in God. And he says, this is something that we see arriving with Jesus when he returns. And Jonathan Edwards says, the person of Christ appears so ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. Any thoughts, any concepts, any desires, anything left in you that you couldn't. The absolute beautiful excellence, the supreme excellency of Jesus just swallows that right up. It's long gone. And what? So encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. And this is so helpful for us, and this is how we make application of this. We're going to use these words to encourage each other. Here's the words we're going to use to encourage each other. It goes like this. We'll be with Jesus forever. We'll be with Jesus forever. There's a Canadian evangelist. His name is Leighton Ford. And Leighton Ford, who lost his oldest son, Sandy, at 21 years of age, he said, I was wrestling during the time in which I lost my son at 21 years old. I was wrestling to bring my faith and my emotions together. And one of the ways that happens is you get around believers who believe that we're going to be with Jesus forever. And the believers help us put our faith together with our emotions, and it brings strength, and it brings courage, and it brings clarity, and it brings hope. And you know that phrase we use in our culture, sorry for your loss? Do you ever feel like that just, it's acceptable, but it's not enough? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, dang it, why am I saying this? Because it's acceptable, and culturally, we mean it, I think, interpersonally, but we're saying something, and I don't know if perhaps you feel this way too, but I always feel like there's just, I wish I had something more to offer. I know words aren't really what we're looking for when people are grieving. That's not really the secret sauce in helping someone feel better. But I do know this. When I say sorry for your loss, what I mean to say is something so much more, and I don't always know what to say. Look at this. We have words given to believers who are comforting other believers, and it sounds like this. We'll be with Jesus forever. Paul is saying there is something more that can be said. There is something deeper that can be said. There is something more comforting that can be said. There is something more soothing that can be said. And it doesn't have to come off trite, or it doesn't have to come off as some kind of quick fix. It can simply be a reminder that we'll be with Jesus forever. And what we're experiencing together in the loss of a loved one is simply a delay until once and for all, we're always together once and for always. And we who belong to Jesus can start using this phrase, they'll be with Jesus forever. We'll be with Jesus forever. And to me, that's just got a little bit more, you know what I'm saying? It's just got a little bit more punch or teeth to it. Now, concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you. You see what Paul says? When this happens, forget about it. Don't focus on that. Don't focus on predicting when this is going to happen. Focus on preparing for this to happen. Don't get all tied up in knots over the timeline. We're not trying to do predicting. We're trying to do pursuing. We're pursuing Jesus, not predicting Jesus. And that reminds me, when somebody says to you, or you read, or you hear, or somehow someone's got a new book with the timeline of when this return of Jesus is going to happen, you can say, no, thank you. I don't need the timeline. I'm not focused on the timeline. I'm not focused on predicting how it's going to end. I'm focused on preparing for the end. I am preparing myself with Jesus. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly. What do we know about the timeline based on this? It's going to come when we don't expect it. That's what we know. It won't be expected. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them suddenly, as suddenly as pregnant women's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. Here's a tip for us. And by the way, did you know that Jesus said to his disciples, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour of his return? Do you know that Jesus said that? Jesus is like, listen, I know you're going to be all worried about the timeline, but I don't know exactly when that's going to be. Here's a pro tip in the Christian faith. If Jesus isn't concerned with and doesn't really alert himself with when he's going to return, guess who also shouldn't be distracted by the timeline? Because if you're distracted with the timeline of prediction, then we're not going to be focused on the preparation. Prepare. Pursue Jesus. In fact, Jesus is saying, just like Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus said, is you don't have to worry about, you don't have to need to know. In fact, this is something which is not given to any of us to know, including Jesus. The Lord's return is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. And it's a waste of time to be all hung up on when. It's a waste of time. The Lord's return is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. And Paul is emphasizing that it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be sudden, but it's going to be sudden and a surprise, especially for unbelievers. But you aren't in the dark about these things. Dear brothers and sisters, you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. You'll be surprised when it comes, but you won't be surprised that it comes, because Paul is saying you've been warned. You've been told. Our eyes and minds are lit up. And we won't be caught unprepared. That's another reason that we don't have to be hopeless, because we're going to be prepared. We've already been warned. Paul the Apostle has already written this. We cannot be surprised that Jesus will arrive unexpectedly and inescapably. We cannot be surprised, because now we've heard it with our ears and our heart is resonating with this truth, that this is how it ends, and we have hope for this, so we don't have to get distracted and lazy and caught off guard where one day we're like, uh-oh. The warning bell has already been ringing in our ears. So what does this mean for us? So be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. What does that mean? That means that you and I should be ready for the end. And that's why when I kind of interact with some people who say, Pastor, I'd like to really dig into timelines. I'd like to kind of dig into when we can expect the return of Christ. And I always say, I have the same theology as the Apostle Paul, which is so humble of me to say. I have the same theology as the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. And you know what that is? Be ready. Time is short. His return is near. That's my end times theology. If you want to know what my end times theology is, it's this. Be ready. The time is near, right? The time is short. He's going to return. And I'm busying myself with preparing, busying myself with getting ready and avoiding disordered loves for the things that are going to pass away. Why am I getting rid of and why am I confronting disordered loves, things caring about and loving things that are going to pass away? Because I'm expecting the return of Jesus and none of that will matter. Moth will destroy it, and rust will destroy it. Time will destroy it. So I want to devote myself to following Jesus, knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, sharing Jesus, modeling Jesus without the distraction of all the stuff that isn't going to go with us and isn't going to matter in eternity. So we don't have to despair when we encounter death. We don't have to despair. All these things we can address with confidence by being ready for the end. And that's the kind of watchfulness that Paul is talking about. He's saying if someone thinks that this world is all there is, they're going to try to grab as much of it as they can. But when someone thinks that this isn't all there is, they're going to cling to Jesus, who is eternal, and life with Jesus, which is eternal. Let's pray together. Father, our church family, together here, thinking, praying, envisioning the end. And I pray today that you would bring the needed comfort for those who are grieving about the loss of someone that they love, that their hurt, though it's real, though it's devastating, that their hurt would not be darkened with hopelessness. And God, we're mindful that when you come again, you're going to judge all injustice. You're going to deal directly, supreme, with your supreme justice. You're going to deal with the right and the wrongs, and you're going to right all the wrongs. We know that when you come, you are going to transform everything into a new heaven and a new earth and rule and reign with a new Jerusalem. And I pray that you'd help our eyes to be watchful, our hearts to be alive and alert. We pray, God, today that you would help us to loosen our grasp and our grip on all of the disordered loves, the things that we love that are not going to go with us, that are not going to matter to you. And we pray that that today would free us to be fully satisfied in Jesus. It would free us to hope in Jesus alone. Help us learn to use the world, but to love Jesus. Not to love the world and use Jesus. You can do it. We need you. We trust you to do it. God, find our hearts soft, tender, open, and our ears in tune with this warning today that it'll end, but we have hope to be with you forever. We trust you to help this transform our hearts and the way that we live, that we would spend our lives, the rest of our days, living and looking upstream, unique and countercultural to everyone and everything around us. We thank you for inspiring that and empowering that with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand up, our church family? We're going to sing this declaration song together.